For those of you that were here Thursday night and Friday night, just to recap that for those of you that weren't maybe, that on Thursday night, on Monday, Thursday, we came and we talked about how Jesus Christ died on the cross to make us, His children, joyful. That He went through the sorrows of the cross to make us happy. That desire in us to be happy is created by God. And that everybody gambling and seeking for that high, and everybody climbing Mount Everest and seeking for that high, and everybody driving as fast as they can around a racetrack seeking that high, and everybody chasing every type of wicked sin you can imagine, are all looking for the same thing. They want to be happy because God made us to be happy. And in our sin, we have destroyed that, and we seek joy in things that in the end steal joy. And Christ died to restore that, and He says in John 15:11, when He's talking about us being filled with the Spirit and bringing fruit into our lives through the Spirit, He says, I'm telling you this so that My joy will be inside of you and your joy will be full. Then on Friday night, on Good Friday, thinking about the time when Jesus Christ was on the cross, we came and we talked about how Jesus Christ died and went through the sorrow and the agony of death to make Himself happy. Because of the joy of God. That Jesus Christ endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before Him. And we learned and we discussed how the joy of God is wrapped up in saving sinners. And He compares it to a shepherd that loses a sheep, and that he will leave 99 and he'll go to the deepest ravine or the highest mountain or the driest desert, and he will find that sheep and throw it on his shoulder, he says. And that's the picture Jesus gives of the joy of God, that he throws a sheep on his shoulder and he marches back and he says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep. And he says there's joy in heaven when sinners repent. The prophet says that God delights in giving mercy. And we learned and we meditated on the fact that God is happy, and He is most happy when we repent and turn to Him for joy. And today I want to come in and I want to think about how do we receive joy? How do you get happy? Is it scheduled on ABC at a certain time? Is it on Netflix? Is it at Busch Stadium? Is it at the Indianapolis 500? Is it at Mount Everest? Is it in somebody else's home and it's been withheld from you and all you can do is covet after it? Where is happiness found? How do you get there? What's the next step to receive joy? And I want to go back to the psalmist David. And I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 30 and verse 1. We're going to read 12 verses. Because this Word of God is infinitely higher than the words of Tommy, I want us to stand when we read God's Word so our mind triggers that this is better and more important than anything else that's said. Psalms chapter 30. The title is, it's a Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. And David says, I will extol You, O Lord, for You have drawn me up and not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to You for help and You have healed me. O Lord, You have brought up my soul from Sheol and You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. And by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing of your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let us pray. Father, we pray especially now for help as we have read your holy word, that all the truths that you want us to have in our hearts and in our minds from this psalm that you gave to us would land in its appointed spot, that it would bear fruit that you have appointed, and that the enemy won't come and snatch it away, and our desires for the world won't choke it out, but that this word would be fruitful 100-fold in our hearts to build our faith. And Father, once again, I pray for the poor heart this morning that wants nothing more but joy and happiness, but has yet to find it in you, that you would fill them with the joy of Jesus through salvation. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. David prays this prayer, or better yet, sings this song, sings this prayer after a very obviously heavy, painful moment in his life. Now, not all the scholars, that I'm not one of, agrees, but I agree with a big chunk of them, of when this time was. And so to get our hearts and our minds where it's at, we got to go back to when this took place. And I won't read you the story, but I'll relay it to you. It's out of 2 Samuel 24. And what had happened is God had used this little shepherd. You guys know David from killing the giant Goliath, right? But that was just the first. This warrior boy turned into a warrior man. And God used this David, who had been a shepherd, to conquer the enemies in the land, to subdue them. In fact, when his son Solomon takes over, this warrior David lays in bed as he's dying and tells Solomon, you need to kill three people and you'll have peace your whole time. There's only three people left that will cause you problems, David, or Solomon, my son. Three. You take them out, and you will have peace. That's how much power and might David had done. There was only three enemies left. And in the midst of that, he had conquered Goliath, and then he had conquered the Philistines. He had survived under the persecution of the previous king named Saul, who was after him to kill him. And then he had this horrible time where his own son tries to kill him and runs him out, and he survives that, and he comes back, and he's got peace in his land. And the warrior king reigns. And he does something extremely foolish, we learn in 2 Samuel 24. If you can just picture him, maybe with his legs crossed, checking his fingernails, nobody left to kill, he says, you know what? Let's just count the kingdom. Let's just see how many people I rule over. I want to see how many people are at my disposal because I'm king and I've conquered. And that heart of David displeased God greatly, so much so that his number two in command said, David, don't count this, because It wasn't you, David, that killed Goliath. It wasn't you, David, that outlasted Saul and Absalom. It wasn't you, David, that slaughtered the Philistines. It was the Lord our God. And David says, I said, count them. And God is put in second place, and David's put in first place. And the anger of the Lord comes to David. And he gives David three options from his bragging. He says, David, he says, you can have 7 years of famine. Your pride must be seen as wicked in my eyes for the good of these people. They can't see a king puffing up his self above the Lord. They need to see that pride is wicked in my eyes. So you got three choices, David. You can have 7 years of famine, meaning the people in your land, all these people you just counted, they're going to starve to death, David. You counted them and you'll know exactly how many people die because of your pride. And the land won't bear any fruit for 7 years, David. Or you can fight your battles, Mr. Warrior, for 3 months and lose every one of them. You can be attacked by these other armies around you and you can lose. You can do that for 3 months, David, and you'll know from your census how many you lose. Or, David, you can have 3 days where pestilence comes upon your people and they begin to die. And David, I think, wisely responds, well, I'm going to throw myself at the mercy of God and I'll take pestilence, hoping and pleading that He'll hold it back from His full wrath. I don't want them to see that the enemy's destroyed God's people, that we will throw ourselves at His mercy. And there's this scene where the pestilence begins to kill these people that's been counted. Not David. And there's this scene where the angel of death, this angel of the Lord, this angel that represents this pestilence of people dying because of David's sin. And David sees him at a threshing floor on a mountain. And David pleads to God for mercy. And it says it stops. And the Lord says, go no further. Go no further. And David sits there. And in fact, he has a big sacrifice there. And then, in fact, he ends up planning to build a temple there. He's not allowed to build the temple because we learn that he's a warrior. And he's just killed so many people, he's not going to build God's temple, but his son Solomon will. And this place where the angel of the Lord stops the pestilence and David meets and then sacrifices is the place that he dedicates to build the temple. And in fact, that's where Solomon built the temple, right there where the death was stopped. And this psalm, Psalm chapter 30, that says a song at the dedication of the temple, it's like a groundbreaking ceremony. It's David saying right here, where this mercy, where this death was coming upon us because of my pride in killing all the people I should have been ruling over with mercy, they're dying because I'm arrogant. This place where it was stopped, we will build the temple where we will worship our God. For until that time, it'd been the tent, the tabernacle, from the days of Moses moving. Then it landed in Shiloh, and it stayed there until it came to this temple. And so where the death stopped and the mercy started, David sang this song. And you can see this odd mixture in here. And I just want to look at some things, some truths we can learn from this psalm. Now this is David, God's child, and picture him at the end. This is sung after the mercy, after the death has stopped, but with the full view of the destruction of this plague that killed 70,000 of his people. And the first truth we can learn from this is that David had foes in verse 1 that wanted to rejoice over his destruction. He says, you have drawn me up and you have not let your foes rejoice over me. You see, these enemies of God's people wanted happiness. Their happiness was wrapped up in the destruction of this king who had conquered them. And they loved it that pestilence was destroying the people of God. And they were hoping, they were giddy, waiting for David to get this disease and die so they could rejoice and be happy over their enemy. David had enemies. Another thing we can learn is that pride causes pain in verse 6. You see, this whole psalm that we read, it's the same story. The first five verses is the prayer and the song. And then he gives in 6 through 12, he gives the backstory of it. In verse 6, we see him talking about his pride. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. How can I lose? I'm King David. I've been slaying them since I was a boy. I'll never be moved. He says, by your favor, Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. It was God's favor. David's confessing that in his heart he said, I'll never be moved. But in truth, it was the Lord who had made him there. It's the Lord who had set him on that throne and made him strong. And so when David had lifted up his pride, the Lord hid his face. The Lord hid his face in verse 7. That God, not only does pride cause pain, but God hates pride and he hides from it. When a man is arrogant, the Lord will hide his face. We see that fleshed out in the New Testament that God gives grace to the humble and despises the proud. Despises the proud. And here David was exalting himself and counting his people. But we learn this about David. He had foes, and it was all caused by his pride. But we learn in verse 2 that if he was healed, he must have been wounded. He had something in his body or his spirit. And that led him, this aching in David led him to cry out to God. We don't need to hear that like we cry out for a taxi. Or the crier in the courtyard of Shakespeare's day. You need to see weeping and tears, pleading with God, crying out to the Lord. That he cries out to God. Again, in verse 8, you'll see those words. He cries and he pleads. Another truth you need to see, that even this king who is a man after God's own heart, in verse 8 says that hell was on his heels. Verse 8 says, to you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy. Nope, that's not verse 8. Sorry. Verse 3, hell was on his heels. You have brought me up from Sheol. That's the place of the dead. That David, just picture, this is what I picture with David in this pestilence coming and it's destroying his land. It is like a man on a slippery slope trying to go up, and the faster he tries to go higher, the faster he goes down. And at the bottom of this slope is Sheol, the place of the dead, waiting, and his enemies rejoicing that David is sliding further and further down. Pride causes pain, and hell was on his heels. But here's something I want you to notice, another truth that we learn from this psalm, is that God's glory is part of our pleading. God's glory is part of our pleading. Look at verse 9. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. This is David sliding down this slippery slope towards Sheol saying, Lord, if I end up there, I won't be able to praise you for your mercy. My death will look bad on you. It's not that God needs David to make him feel better. But David makes God look good by the way God is merciful to sinners. And David's prayer as he's sliding towards death and sliding towards hell is, "Oh God, I will sing of your faithfulness. I can make you look good by the way you save prideful, arrogant people like me, oh God. I can be a trophy of grace for you. Have mercy on me. Have mercy. Help me for your name's sake," is what he says in many other psalms. Help me for your sake. That's a truth we can learn from this psalm as we're pleading for God to save us, as we're pleading to God to forgive us of these sins that we commit and almost can't stop committing, or worse yet, don't want to. Is, "Oh God, your name is attached to me. Make yourself look good by giving me power and forgiveness over sin." We can learn this from David. And lastly, we can learn that singing should follow salvation. Verse 4 says, "Sing praise to the Lord, O you His saints. Give thanks to His holy name." This follows right after. I'm sliding to death. My enemies are rejoicing over me. Things are miserable. I've made a mess. Oh God, save me. And I'll sing. I'll sing praises to the Lord and give thanks to His holy name. Verses 11 and 12, again, when he's retelling the story with more detail, "You've turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. My glory, I sing praise. I won't be silent. I give thanks." That this is the fruit of a person that's been saved from Sheol, saved from the own mess that he made in his pride and arrogance. You sing to the Lord is what you do. But here's the truth that I want to talk about today is, what in the world does this have to do with Easter? What in the world does this have to do with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Because ultimately, every time we go to the Old Testament, we should be thinking, what does this have to do with Jesus? And I want us to look in verse 5 at that phrase, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And I want us to think about, how do you get joy? And I want us, as we're thinking about resurrection, and there's something about it, Easter, that lifts my spirits. I like the colors. I like the brightness. I like the time of year when finally grass is turning green. The weather's not turning warm just yet, but it will. I've lived 40 years now. I know it will. It won't be long. I'll be whining because it's hot. So it's right around the corner. It won't be like this forever. I like Easter, but this resurrection only follows death. There is no such thing as a resurrection without death. Resurrection from what? Death. There is no Easter morning without Good Friday. The reason an empty tomb is beautiful and lifts our hearts because a mutilated body used to lay in it dead. That's what's amazing. There's nothing amazing about empty caskets if nobody's ever been in them. It's when the tomb used to have a dead man in it, and now he's alive, that we begin to get happy. Summer and spring is not joyous if not led before winter. I don't know. People flood to California for the weather, and they don't have any winter. It's the same all the time. But they don't enjoy it like we do. We might get a smaller season, but when you go through coldness, you like the summer. You appreciate it more. True joy is only viewed in light of sorrow. The only reason that joy comes in the morning is because the weeping lasted for the night. that you can't comprehend joy if you don't comprehend sorrow. Resurrection means nothing without death. Joy means nothing without sorrow. That's why your phones and your camcorders and all your things are full of little kids and older kids getting giddy about stuff that really won't excite them someday. And you can watch a YouTube video of a kid going ballistic over an iPhone. Just going crazy because they got an iPhone for Christmas. It's because they don't have a clue how hard life is. And this is the happiest they've ever been to get a little computer. And they can sing and dance for hours on end, maybe months, because they don't have a clue what hardship is. They don't have a clue that that thing is not going to make life easier. It won't keep cancer away. It won't stop car wrecks. It won't keep some man or woman from breaking your heart. And that's why an older person gets an iPhone and they don't sing and dance. They use it, and there's nothing wrong with the iPhone. It's not the iPhone's the problem. It's we just don't know what sorrow is at that age. And we don't know joy of a morning till you know the darkness of night. You take that iPhone over to Africa somewhere where there's some sick child that hasn't had any food for 24 hours and you give it to them. Oh, they'll tinker with it. They're not going to sing and dance and go crazy and end up on a YouTube video. They're just not that impressed with it. They have sorrows that an iPhone's not going to fix. And the reason many people aren't excited about resurrection morning is because they're not sorrowful about Good Friday. We're not sorrowful about our sins. We don't realize that life, if I have life in Christ, I need to remember that I had death in my trespasses and sins. And I'm so more easily swayed by my team winning or a new gift or this or that than I am with the fact that I'm not going to hell. That I'm alive physically and not in hell, and that I'm alive spiritually and not in hell. That a miracle stands before you this morning. That there is a real hell and I'm not in it is amazing. And that you're not in it. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's a miracle. And the reason maybe we don't appreciate the risen Savior as much as we want to is because we don't understand the suffering Savior like we ought to. It's a truth that Jesus Christ paid for your sins if you trust and believe in Him. It's a big if. That you can have a resurrected life in Christ if you'll throw all of your trust in Him. If you'll spend some time meditating on your sin and His death on the cross. Resurrection morning just grows sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. The more you see the darkness of the night, the more you will feel the joy of the morning. And so that's why God has this crazy, crazy economy that doesn't make sense to us. And it's a paradox. My brother was teasing me, but why do you keep talking and saying this word paradox all week? And then I said, well, it's in the bulletin. You're going to hear it again tomorrow. This God's economy is this odd thing where you get joy from sorrow, that you get life from death, you get riches from poverty, you get health from sickness, you get seeing from being blind. You get adopted through being an orphan. And you get joy from being sorrowful. And I would say this, that if you struggle with joy in your life, that one of the avenues to travel down and look at about why you're not happy might be because you're not sorrowful enough. A new truck won't make you happy. A World Series won't make you happy. A new wife or a new husband or more kids or less kids won't make you happy. The joy of Jesus is found in the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is found in the sorrow for sin. And you don't get joy without sorrow. But here's the great news of the gospel. When you go down that route, the sorrow just lasts for the night. The joy comes in the morning. That God's anger is just for a time, but His favor is for a lifetime. And it's like a good father with a son, that the spanking just lasts a little bit, but the sonship lasts forever and has an inheritance. That sorrow just lasts a while, and it's real sorrowful. I won't act like it's not. But the joy lasts forever. So here's what I would encourage you to do, that to truly enjoy what God has and what He should be to you and what He desires to be to you, you first have to visit the cross. To receive the fullness of joy in God that He wants you to have, that He wants to make you, you have to first go to Calvary. You have to first own the sin. We know this in our relationships. We sin against our children, our spouse, our co-worker, our parents. We do somebody wrong and this guilt overrides us. We confess it and we're feeling better already. Even though the confession brings pain and it takes a while to travel that road, man, we feel better getting that off our chest, don't we? That's why resurrection morning is so joyful, is because Good Friday was so painful. So I would encourage you to visit the cross, think about your sin, and think about the power of Jesus to forgive absolutely every single sin you've ever committed. That no matter what you have done this week or in your lifetime can be completely wiped off your record in a moment if you will just trust in Christ. That people like me, I'll own it, and people like some of you who are just horrible, have done horrible things, can be as white as snow with nothing to hold over my head and feel good at night. Sleep with a clean conscience because of the power of the blood of Jesus. Oh, it's joy. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Trust in Christ. And if you should find yourself this morning, kind of like David, and you've made mistakes, and you almost can picture this flaming angel with a sword just destroying because of your foolishness, do like David. Run to Him and say, "Give me mercy for Your name's sake. And I will sing and praise and worship and sing and be glad forever if You will give me mercy." And He has promised to deliver the moment you ask. Your night will only last a short time if you'll realize that the sun has come up in Jesus Christ and full forgiveness is for you. If you don't, your darkness and night and guilt and condemnation you feel now will never end. It will only get worse. Flee to God. Flee to Jesus Christ. And let this be a morning that brings joy into your life. Let this be a morning that brings joy into your life. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we humble ourselves before You and we confess all good things come from You. Everything You have ever done is good. And we praise You that You rescue us from our nights and the darkness, and that in fact, one time in our wickedness, we loved the night better than the daytime. But Father, now we long for the morning when joy will fill us in Jesus. I ask that You would bring that to Your children, and Father, those who are not yet Your children, that You do a supernatural miracle and fill them with happiness in You. In the name of Jesus, amen.